I hope you all appreciate how hard Pastor John and Jeremy worked to create for us kind of a holistic worship experience where the music that we sing centers on and prepares us for the message that we will hear. That is not something that is easily done, and they work very hard at that. And so I hope that is something that you can appreciate. The reason I mention it is because sometimes it's something you only notice after the fact. After we're done, you go home and think, wait, it seems like all the songs led to the message. Well, that was not by accident. It was the Holy Spirit, but it was not by accident. And the hard work John and Jeremy put in. So we appreciate how you have done that for us this morning, Pastor John. If you were to come to my office at the Annex, you would see on the corner of my desk a little small collection of books held together by two little cheap Hobby Lobby bookends that that Julie purchased. I'm way too much of a man to go to Hobby Lobby. I'm kidding. They probably have a monument erected to my debit card in Hobby Lobby. But anyway, and those books are the books that have had the most formative impact on my life as an adult. There's only one book missing, and that's because I continually give it away. So I buy a copy, and then somebody is going through something. I say, well, you need to read this book. And it's only one book missing. The rest of them are all there. And maybe the kind of headstone, if I were to point to one of those books and say, that's kind of where who I am as an adult kind of started, I would point to the book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. How many people, out of curiosity, read that book? Anybody? There's several of you who have read that book. It is a powerful book. I don't necessarily ascribe to everything that is in it, but it has surely made a big difference in kind of how I filter life. And I thought about it as I was writing this message because there's a powerful quote that really kind of encapsulates everything that Paul is trying to say to us in the book of Galatians, and I'd like to read that quote to you. Yancey writes, "For women and other oppressed people, Jesus turned upside down the accepted wisdom of the day. Pharisees believed that touching an unclean person polluted the one who touched." That's a Jewish belief of the Old Testament. If you kind of trace the holiness laws, sin was something of a contagion. If you touch something that was unclean, you would be unclean. So that's what the Pharisees believed, that an unclean person polluted the one who touched. But when Jesus touched a person with leprosy, Jesus did not become soiled. The leprous became clean. When an immoral woman washed Jesus' feet, she went away forgiven and transformed. When he defied custom to enter a pagan's house, the pagan's servant was healed. In word and in deed, Jesus was proclaiming a radically new gospel of grace. To get clean, a person did not have to journey to Jerusalem, offer sacrifices, and undergo purification rituals. All a person had to do was follow Jesus. Now, folks, that is a radical shift in the day of Paul. Everything religiously in the day of Paul said that you had to do something in order to essentially leverage God's favor toward you. That was true of Greek pagan religions. That was true of the Jewish religion. It was a corruption of what Judaism was meant to be, but still, that was how it was practiced. I have to do these things in order to leverage God's favor against my in my life. And so Paul is going to some people that he cared deeply about. People who had come to Christ through his ministry. People who populated churches that he had established. And he says to them, as they begin to kind of ingest this idea that, well, maybe Jesus is good for a piece of this, but you still have to do all of these things in order to be in right favor with God, and says to them, do not go back to that way of thinking. Paul had taught them that all you have to do to be made right with God, in the biblical word, and we'll see it a lot this week and in the coming weeks, the biblical word is justified. In order to be made right with God, all you have to do, Paul said, was follow Jesus. Peter and Paul's ministry partner, Barnabas, had in their ministries said the same thing, but both had been intimidated into backing away from that stance that all you need is Jesus. They had begun to kind of fall back into this thinking, well, you need Jesus, but you also need a little more. You need what the Jewish religion can offer so that you really have a motivation to live a holy life and a righteous life. The argument that they succumbed to went something like this. Peter, don't you realize that eating with Gentiles is a clear violation of the law of God? You are actually engaging in sin by eating with those Gentiles. And you make it worse by saying that you are eating with those Gentiles, which the law of God clearly says you shouldn't do. You say that you're eating with them because Jesus told you to do it. And so when you do a sinful thing, look, it's right there in the Old Testament, and then say that Jesus told you to do it, you know what you're doing, Peter? You're making Jesus a sinner. And I want you to think about the powerful effect that that kind of argument would have on a guy like Peter. He was a man who was passionate. Everything he believed was right there. He was a mood ring with feet, you know? I mean, you just knew what Peter was and what he was thinking and feeling. And so he passionately loved Jesus, and he passionately loved this Jewish faith that had hardwired into him a moral sinner. And so to have that kind of argument saying, well, you can't do that. See, it says in the Old Testament you're not supposed to do that. And you can't say that Jesus told you to do that because that would make you make Jesus a sinner. That really had a profound effect on him, because it would at once tell him that he's shaming the Jewish faith that he loved, and that he's also shaming Jesus again because he had abandoned Christ on that night in which he was crucified. But Paul would have none of it. And so he confronted Peter to his face. And today we come to a passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 2 that in all likelihood contains the summary of his argument with Peter. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that he had a kind of toe-to-toe confrontation with Peter because Peter had been eating with Gentiles. And if you think, I don't know why that even matters, we'll get there. But he had been eating with Gentiles, and then he had pulled back, and Paul calls him out on it, goes toe-to-toe with him, and the summary of probably that argument, most people believe, is in our passage of Scripture today. I think the best way to make sure we navigate this, because I'm going to tell you at the outset, this can get thick, and it can get wordy, and it's easy to get lost in the trees in what we're about to read. So I think the best way for us to navigate this is to do what we've been doing these last several weeks and just kind of go through it verse by verse, and then at the end of it, we'll summarize it. So hopefully we can see the big picture of what Paul is saying, and then we can figure out how we need to live it out, all right? So if you would please look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, and just kind of put in your head, all right, Paul is saying this to Peter when he's confronting him face to face. He says in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified, remember that means made right with God, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And then he says, certainly not. So let's break that down. He's saying, Peter, if in our effort to be obedient to Christ and to follow him, we are sinners, then we make Christ a sinner. Now, how are they endeavoring to be obedient to Christ in ways that might be interpreted as sin? And it goes back to that eating with Gentiles, okay? Now, we alluded to this very quickly last week. I want to spend a little more time with it. Hold your place in Galatians chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 once again. Acts chapter 10. Peter is given a vision from God that essentially serves to break down the barriers that existed between Judaism and people who weren't Jews, the Gentiles. All right? I want you to see the content of that vision and what it represents. If you would please look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, which would have been noon, and he was going there to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And what was in it? In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And then there came a voice to him, what I like as a hunter like to call my life verse, rise, kill, and eat. You know, that'll be hysterical about 3 o'clock. But rise, kill, and eat, he tells to Peter. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So these animals come down that are prohibited from being consumed by the Old Testament for the Jewish people. It would make them unclean. It's important you understand. It is not that that would make them dirty or filthy in some way. It's that they would be unclean ritually, and they would be unable to worship God in the temple. So these animals represent barriers, okay? They represent barriers that existed between the Gentile people and God and being able to worship God in the temple. And so Peter says, I'm a good Jew, in verse 14, essentially. I would never eat anything that your word says that I am not supposed to eat. And then verse 15, it says, and the voice came to him again a second time and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, if God has said to you, this is okay, then this is no longer considered to be a sin. These things are not what separate people from God. These things representing what? These things representing the statutes of the Jewish religion. He's saying these things that exist in the Jewish religion no longer are things that separate people from God. What this effectively does then is that it opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had been cloistered among the Jewish people, opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were outside of the Jewish faith. So this is a radical kind of worldview shifting moment that Peter is having. And why did God focus on things that you might eat rather than focus on some of the other things that keep you separated from God according to the Old Testament? I think the reason that God focused on things that you would eat is because of the intimacy that having a meal with someone represents. You know, you can say, I like so-and-so, and then somebody say, well, do you want to go out and eat with them? And you think, well, I'm busy. You know, I don't want to do that. There is an intimacy that comes from sitting down and eating with someone that represents that you have fully accepted that person. And so I think the reason that these food items are dropped from heaven is because God was saying it's not just some kind of religious framework that I'm changing. I'm changing a social dynamic. I truly want you guys to be accepting of one another and integrated as one. And Peter obviously reaches that conclusion. Now, before we go back to Galatians chapter 2, if you've got a red letter version of the Bible, it's very likely that the voice is in red letters, right? Now, that's because the voice most people believe was the voice of Christ. All right, so the question rhetorically back in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul is asking Peter is, Peter, who told you that you could dine with these Gentiles? And the answer was Jesus. And so this is what it means. If in our efforts to obey Jesus, we are found to be doing sin by something he asked us to do, are we then saying that God, that Jesus is a sinner, that he is the one that authors sin? And then he says in his language, you can't see it in English except with an exclamation point, but he says in his language, no, in the strongest way that he can say it. I mean, he is banging his fist. No, we don't make Jesus a sinner by doing what Jesus asked us to do. Something must have changed. And then in verse 18, he says, before he kind of gets to the idea of what changed, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. This is a simple way of saying, no, I don't make Jesus a sinner by doing that which he asked me to do. I become a sinner when I disobey what Jesus asked me to do. All right, so that's the thought. And so then the question becomes, what has changed? Is there a different kind of a framework in existence that renders the Old Testament completely obsolete? Is it useless? In other words, does none of that really matter anymore? Now, if I were to poll you, as a church, it's likely that most of you would say something along the lines of, well, the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. It's just what Jesus said going forward. But let me say something to you very clearly. That is the very first heresy that took root in the Christian church. The idea that the Old Testament was for the old guys and the New Testament is for the new guys, it was a heresy that essentially said that it's even a different God in the New Testament than what we had in the Old Testament. So Paul is fighting against all of that tendency because people are saying, okay, well, if Jesus has asked us to do something that the Old Testament asked us not to do, do we just strike the Old Testament? Is it no good for us anymore? And he answers that in verse 19. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Now that may be the most important verse in all of the book of Galatians, but it's also, without context, the most difficult one to understand. Now, Paul's going to add pieces to verse 19 later on in chapter 3. But what is he saying for today so we can understand this? What is he saying today when he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God"? He is referencing something that every Jew knew but never thought about deeply enough. Every Jew understood that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when all of the Ten Commandments are being summarized in at length, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel stand and, at the direction of Moses, speak these blessings and curses on one another. We will have blessing if we do all, that's the key word, we'll have blessing if we do all that the law commands, but if we don't do, key word, all that the law commands, there is a curse on us. And so what Paul is going to go on to say in Galatians chapter 3 is that by our own mouth, we are saying, because we have not obeyed all the law, that there is a curse on us, that we have a curse. So through the law, which says, whoever does it shall live, and whoever doesn't do it shall die, through that law, there's a curse on me. Through the law, I have died. But he says it in a special way. He says, I have died to the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, in other places, he speaks of being dead to sin. And what does that mean? It means that sin no longer has an effect on him, except that we give that sin that effect. I have died to sin. And what he is saying here is that the law is pronounced a curse on me, but I am also free from its curse. So I'm cursed by the law because I can't do it, but I'm also free from its curse. Why? How? I'm free so that I can live to God. And so what happened? How has the law remained in effect and I'm not condemned by it anymore? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. That penalty that we deserve for not being able to keep all of the law rested fully on Christ. So the Old Testament didn't go away when Christ was born. It was fulfilled in Christ. The blessings of doing it fulfilled in Christ. We're going to see how in just a second. The blessings of doing it fulfilled in Christ. The curse for not doing it fulfilled in Christ as he took our penalty on himself. Now stop right there. Hard stop. If you let the implications of that wash over you, some bad thoughts can start creeping in. This is why grace is such a scandal. All right, so if you're telling me that the curse for not doing what the Old Testament said to do has been paid for in full in Jesus Christ, and that I am being blessed because he kept it all, then what motive do I have to live morally and ethically? This is the scandal of grace. If you just give it all to Jesus, then you've got no motive for living a holy, righteous life. That's what critics of grace say. I mean, this is what they were saying in Galatia. Well, you can say all that stuff about grace all you want, but if you don't hang on to the fact that God can still knock you on the head and kick you out of heaven, you're not going to be motivated to live a holy and righteous life. So Paul has set up the question, what is my motive for living a righteous life if grace is all that you just said it was? And he gives it to us in the most widely known verse in the book of Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, in his death I died to the law. The penalty that I deserved, I shared in the death of Christ. And then he says, out of that, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So there's been an exchange happen. My curse was given to Christ, and his life was given to me. And then he explains how he is motivated to live ethically and how he's equipped to live ethically. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So there are two things at work there. How am I, if grace is real, motivated to live a moral life? I am motivated to live a moral life because I understand what Christ has done for me. I get it. I get the weight of my curse that he took on himself. And then, get this, I'm equipped to live a moral life because the righteous one lives in me. So the curse has been taken away, and then I'm given the ability and the resources to be able to live a holy life. And then he concludes by saying this, I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, you're not going to get me off the grace of God. This is where I planted my flag. For if the righteousness were through the law, in other words, if I could be made right with God through the law, if I could be all good with God by doing all the right stuff, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, it's thick. We've spent a lot of time, most of our time this morning, talking about what that verse means, and still we may be a little confused. So I've done something I've never done ever in decades of preaching. I've never done this. I've paraphrased this passage, and I want to show it to you on the screens, making sure we can all get this. Here's my paraphrase of this. If in our efforts to follow Christ and do what he tells us, we actually sin by doing what he tells us, that makes Jesus the author of sin. Is that even possible? No. All right, verse 18. The men who intimidated you, people who'd come and said you need the Jewish religion too, the men who intimidated you said that it was a sin to eat with Gentiles and it was a sin to claim Jesus commanded you to do it. But in actuality, you have sinned by disobeying Christ and separating from the Gentiles. Verse 19. In paying the penalty for breaking God's law that our sin demanded, Christ released us from the law's requirements. Verse 20. I have therefore died to sin and the law with the death of Christ, and I have been transformed to live the holy life of Christ. This is because I have fully surrendered myself to the one who loved me and died for me. Verse 21. So I will keep on preaching grace because if we can become righteous by any other means, Christ died for nothing. So a really important passage in understanding everything that Paul is trying to accomplish in the book of Galatians. I hope that paraphrase has helped you understand it. But it's not just my job to give you knowledge in your head about something. It is my job to challenge you to live this, because truth is given to us not to make us religiously smarter. Truth is given to us so that we can live it. And there are a couple of things I want to show you this morning very briefly, and then we are gone. What does this passage tell us about being right with God? What does this passage tell us about the justified life? First of all, it tells us the justified life is free from sin. Free from sin. Sin has a claim on you. It's a curse. It's death. Sin has a claim on you. But because we're made right with God through the death of Christ, we are then free from that claim. I want you to stop and think about what it means to say that Christ has paid it all for us. I've said before that we tend to underthink sin. And by that I mean, I just don't think we think about the depth of the horror and the offense of sin that the Bible teaches us about. We tend to think, I've used this before, we tend to think of sin as something like mistakenly throwing a baseball through a neighbor's window. Oops, I didn't mean to. I'll do better next time. That's how we tend to think of sin. But in the eyes of God, sin is more akin to breaking into a neighbor's house, killing its occupants with malice and forethought. That is the difference between how we think about sin and what sin actually is. Now, I want you to stop and think about this with me. It is that last thing that Christ saved you from. He didn't save you because you accidentally said a bad word when you smashed your thumb. He saved you because in using language that didn't honor God, you shook your fist at God and say, I'm more important than you. That's what sin is. It is an utter offense to God. And here's the thing. This is why legalism begins to break down logically and why it is such an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins did he die for? He died for all of them, right? All of them to that point. All of them that you hadn't even committed yet. When Christ died on the cross, his death covered everything. Everything that you had done or ever would do, the death of Christ covered it. And so when you say that you also need to do all of these things in order to kind of maintain right standing with God, what you are doing is saying the cross was not enough and the resources of Christ are not sufficient enough on the cross to take care of your ongoing sin problem. That is a lie from hell and smells like smoke. When you are right with God, you're free from sin. You are free from its curse. You don't have to live in guilt. You don't have to live in worry anymore. You don't have to live with any of that stuff. You are free. But lest you think, yippee, I can do what I want. There's another piece of this. There's a rest of the gospel that we rarely talk about, but I want to share with you in closing. Not only does the justified life free you from sin, the justified life is free not to sin. We don't talk about this much in Baptist churches. But it's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. When you are made right with God through the death of Christ, you are given the transformed life of Christ. Is that not what we just read in Galatians 2:20? I mean, Jesus Christ now lives in you. Right? You're given the transformed life of Christ. This means that you are not just free from sin's penalty. It means that you are free from sin's practice. If I'm to take what the scriptures say seriously because of what Christ has done and because of his life in us, we don't have to sin. I mean, otherwise, let's just cut Galatians 2:20 out of our Bibles. If I'm to take it seriously, I don't have to sin. We're not helpless in the face of sin. And I didn't say that we never would sin. I mean, I may sin before I get out the door. I didn't say we never would sin, but this verse and others are plain when they say that we don't have to sin because the infinite resources of Christ, which died to cover all of our sins, are also available to us to keep us from sinning. I say that because we often talk about sin as if it is something that we will never gain victory over, and that short sells the gospel of Jesus Christ. It short sells what Christ has done. So listen to me this morning. If you're addicted to something, drink, food, sex, you don't have to be. I get that sometimes therapeutic help is needed. As pastors, we recommend therapeutic help sometimes for people who are so deeply trapped by something in their lives. But it will not be the therapist that delivers you. Right? You're delivered by the life of Christ. He may help you unlock the resources of Christ in you, but Christ is ultimately the one that sets us free, and you don't have to be defined by that addiction anymore. Listen to me. If you're constantly beset by a certain sin, not by something that we might call an addiction, but a certain sin, greed, pride, fits of anger, Bearing in mind that Paul has a list where those things show up. It says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we're like, well, I just got a temper. Well, that temper, according to the book of Romans, is enough to keep you out of heaven. Right? We think, oh, it's just going to always be with me. It's my Irish in me. It's my red hair. Listen to me. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You have the life of Christ that can give you victory over it. Now, none of this is to say that you can be passive, set back, and let Jesus take the wheel, Carrie Underwood. It is just to remind you, Jesus followers, that you have an infinite capacity to overcome in you that is Jesus. The same infinite capacity to forgive you at the moment of salvation for every sin that you have done or ever would do is available in you to help you have victory over sin in your life. That is why you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, peculiar people. Because Christ in you can make you that way. You won't be, though, passive in this process. It takes discipline. Discipline shaped and molded by God through a life of prayer and Bible reading and meditation and memorization and fasting and obedience. You say, well, I'm in a small group and we hold one another accountable. I didn't. That's so. I never read in Scripture that anybody else's life has the passive capacity to keep you from sin. I think small groups and accountability are great. They're not a mechanism to keep you from sin. Just thinking, okay, well, I got to stay clean because I don't want to lie to my buds when I get together next week and they ask me a question, it has no effect whatsoever apart from the discipline of a holy life. Praying, reading, memorizing, meditating, fasting, and a whole host of other things. But when you do that, you unlock what you have in Christ, and you realize that you are not just free from sin's guilt and indictment, you are free not to do it. And I am free not to do it. And how do we know this? Because 2,000 years ago, a man named Paul challenged the lies people had started to believe about what it meant to follow Jesus. They had started to believe that Jesus hadn't done enough, but Paul said, yes, he has. And they'd started to believe that if he actually had done enough, people would be free to sin, and Paul said, no, they won't. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to live free from sin's guilt because Jesus paid it all, and to live free from sin's practice because he has given us himself. That is what it means to be right with God. That is the justified life, and that is the real life that Jesus points to that all of us can have.